Hello. This is weird, I'll be honest. I'm used to an empty room, no pressure really, just Jerry sitting in the back. But man, it's good to see everyone today. And for those of you up there watching online, we miss you. We look forward to when you all feel comfortable enough to come back and join us. It's good to be with you all today. And this is nice. It's a good change. It's exciting. And thank you for joining us here. Thank you for joining us online. There we go. Now we're getting there. I could hear myself though. That was weird. I could hear me, But I'm excited to actually have you guys here to see you all. I wasn't hiding from you. I know some of you probably came in and were like, I haven't seen Pastor Tim at all this morning. I was helping upstairs with the sound and the live stream, so I wasn't hiding from you. I'm glad that you came, glad you joined us, and I know this is a little bit unusual. It's not quite what we're used to, but we're getting there, right? We're getting there, and so this is something. It's good. I'm just trying to collect my thoughts, want to make sure that I mention everything I need to. Just be aware as we go through this morning, if there are certain things that, as far as like precautions or concerns that you're just not comfortable with, just be aware that there may be people like that. So don't get in each other's faces as much as you can. Feel free to linger in the parking lot and chat and spend time talking like that. But it's good to be together this morning, and I'm excited about it. I do want to mention a couple things before we get going. The first is that we, for those of you who are present and members next week, if we have enough of you, we have to have a short business meeting, and we'll do it right after the service. You can just stay right where you're sitting, because we need to replace the shingles on the roof of the fellowship hall, but the quote that we were given was only for half of the roof, and we mentioned that a number of months ago, so we have a new quote, but we have to meet in person to decide whether or not we can do that to approve the spending of that money. So we just need enough of you here next week during the service so we can do that at the end. Hopefully it won't be long. But then again, we're starting at 10:30, so we should be done by noon anyway. So just keep that in mind as you're coming, that we'll hopefully be able to do that next week. I think that's mostly it. That's mostly it for this morning. So we are in a series. We're at the end of a series in 1 John, and so we're going to be looking in 1 John again this morning. 1 John chapter 5, I would encourage you as we go through this morning, as we discuss the text, maybe you've already had thoughts, concerns, questions, prayer requests, things like that. Fill out the communication card. Use the online communication card at BethelErie.org/connect. That'll make a huge difference. And for those of you at home, if you're using your devices, you can check out the YouVersion. If you search events, Bethel Erie, one word, you can find all the passages that we're going to be doing this morning there. Or you can go to BibleGateway.com and you can use the search there to find the passage. But we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5. We're heading back into the final chapter now of 1 John after we kind of took a detour last week. For those of you that were able to join us with that, we took a detour last week to kind of talk about Bible translation and how we can best study the Bible, how that works for us. And I know, thank you for letting me do that. I know it was a little bit unconventional, but I hope for those of you that were able to join us with it, that it was helpful, it was challenging. And the reason that we took that detour is because of the differences among versions in this text that we're going to look at this week. Remember, last week I said we would be looking at these verses, but when we do look at them, some of you are going to be reading things that some of us aren't reading. And so we had to take that detour to make sure that we were all kind of on the same page so you knew what was going to happen. And so this week we want to look at what John says and what it means and how can we apply it to our lives today in 1 John chapter 5. So remember, just reading the Bible, knowing what it says, that's not enough. Just to read it and know what it says isn't enough. We have to be able to, and we should want to, apply what we read. Allow it to change us, allow it to guide us, allow it to affect us. And so before we start, you may remember that the initial reason that John wrote this letter to the Ephesian believers is because he had caught word that their church was being given a scary dose of false doctrine. And as the last living apostle, John was the last living apostle, he felt compelled to write to his old church. This is review for those of you who have been with us through this series. And he felt compelled to remind them of true doctrine, encourage them for standing firm in what they knew was true. And he writes that a number of times, like, you've stuck with this. You've stuck with what you know to be true. So the false doctrine that they were being taught, that John is addressing here specifically, was that Jesus wasn't the Christ, that Jesus wasn't God incarnate, God in the flesh. And the reason that Jesus achieved eternal life, this is what the false teaching was, the reason that Jesus achieved eternal life is because he found his inner truth. And because he found his inner truth, then his spirit, it was caused to leave him, escape his body before he died. And that's what enabled him to achieve eternal life. And John calls those people and their doctrine, he calls them antichrists. And their doctrine is antichrist. They were commissioned, according to John, they were commissioned by Satan to distort the gospel in order to modify doctrine in a way that convinces people that they're believing the truth, but they're in fact deceived. They're dangerously wrong if they believe what they were being taught. So within that context, that situation that John is writing to these believers, he writes what we read 2 weeks ago in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, the verse right before our passage. He says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's in that context that he's writing that to people who were being taught that Jesus wasn't God. So he says that. He says, only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. They're the ones who are overcomers. And now he's going to key in on that concept specifically, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. With these next verses that we're going to look at this morning, he's going to focus on that, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So I want to look at what John writes. It's in chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. So I'm going to read that for you, and I encourage you to read along. So 1 John chapter 5. Verse 6 to 12 says this: this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. Verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the focus of this portion of John's letter is on testimony. If you look through, that word is used over and over again, testimony, or maybe witness you saw in there. But the focus is on testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, and whether or not we believe that, right? That Jesus is the Son of God. Because that belief, whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is the hinge on which your eternity swings. And John is going to key in on that belief, that specific belief, is whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if you believe that, that's the hinge on which your eternity swings. That's what he says in verse 12. He makes it very clear in verse 12. Whoever has the Son, that's his way of saying at the end, belief, right? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. That's the key. That's the belief. That's the important one that he's keying in on here. You can believe in God. You can believe in being loving. You can believe in being a kind, sacrificial person, but if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then that's it. Nothing else of what you believe matters. You can say God exists, I think he was the creator. You can say, I think we should all be loving people because God wants us to be loving. But if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it's over. It's done. That's the hinge of belief that eternity swings on for you. So before we look at the testimonies, because John is going to tell us, here are the testimonies that help us understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Before we look at those testimonies, I want to make sure that we correctly understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was, so we're going to talk about that phrase, that idea that Jesus is the Son of God. That phrase, Jesus was first called the Son of God by the angel Gabriel before his conception. Before his conception, Gabriel, the angel called him the Son of God in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So in Luke 1, 35, the angel, this is Gabriel, he's talking to Mary, and he says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This is the first time that Jesus is called the Son of God before his conception. And the immediate reason, if you look at those verses, the immediate reason that Gabriel calls Jesus the Son of God, that he says that, is because of the nature of how Jesus was conceived, right? You see that? So he says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, the power of the Most High. So because of that, because of how he's conceived, because of the source, because of that, he'll be called the Son of God. And so the conception there is God working through the Holy Spirit. So the baby isn't Joseph's son, right? The baby isn't Joseph's son in the sense that he didn't come from Joseph. But he didn't come from Joseph. He came from God. He came from God. But in order to express this, and so this is difficult to express, right? It's difficult for humans to kind of understand this idea. And so in order to express this unique relationship that between Jesus and God in human terms, in order to explain this, Gabriel used a human concept that comes as close as possible to expressing what the relationship was, what the truth is. And this can cause some misunderstanding because, and so in a human sense, he said, Gabriel's kind of like, so the way I would explain this to you, this conception and birth and stuff, is that Jesus is, he's the Son of God. So that's how, but what it means is not that Jesus is God's son in the human sense, like we understand paternity. It's not what it means. It's not the paternity sense that Jesus wasn't God's offspring. Right, and sometimes we get that idea because we've used human words to explain this, right? The Son of God, and so sometimes we get this idea that maybe that Jesus was God's offspring, but that's not it. It doesn't mean when we call Jesus the Son of God, it doesn't mean that there's a hierarchy and that God is the dad and Jesus is the boy. It's not what it means. Although we get that sense when we say, okay, he's the Son of God. Sometimes we get that idea that God's the dad and Jesus is the boy. And I think because of how comfortable we are with the idea of fathers and sons and how that works for us as humans, this divine concept gets lost in translation when explained to us, he said, well, this is the Son of God. So we get this idea that the relationship between God and Jesus is like an old, wise father and his much younger, more active, middle-aged son. That's kind of the idea that we get between the two of them. But that's because Jesus is called the Son of God, and we don't fully grasp that meaning. And he's explained, in fact, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1 in our letter, he's even explained as being born of God, right? We hear that expression too, that Jesus was born of God. But really, that explanation, like we see in 1 John 5, 1, that means that he came from God. He's out of God. He came out of God. It's not an expression of paternity. It's an expression of source. Where did he come from? I just got Cotton Eye Joe stuck in my head, and I'm sorry for the rest of you that maybe now I got that stuck in your head too. But it's an expression of source. And what we'll discover if we investigate is that the Bible indicates that this means, this phrase, Son of God, means something completely different than paternity. It doesn't mean paternity at all. And so I want to kind of explain that and work through that with you. So in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is arrested. This is his arrest. Jesus is arrested. He's taken before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 72 Jewish leaders, headed by the high priest, and he's questioned by them. And the high priest asks him directly. This is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64. The high priest asks him directly. He said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "You said it. You got it right." Jesus confirms that this is his identity, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the response from the Sanhedrin is instant and swift. If you look at verse 65 of the same chapter, the high priest tore his clothes at Jesus' response. "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death," they answered, and they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Their reaction to his answer, "I'm the Son of God," is instant, and it's violent, and it's outrage. It's a strong reaction to that title. But that's because Son of God isn't referring to paternity. It's not referring to paternity. It's referring to something much greater. If it was referring to paternity, they would just say, "You're crazy. That's, God can't have children," right? But it's not referring to paternity. It's referring to something much greater. And Paul explains this in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, Paul says this about Jesus. He says, "Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, and he was made in human likeness." So Paul explains this. He says that Jesus was God in his nature. Jesus was God, is God in his nature, his makeup, in his core, he was God. But he was made, he came in human likeness. In fact, Paul even says it clearer to the Colossian church. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this, "In Christ," that's Jesus, "in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." All the fullness of the deity live. All the fullness of God. It's God as a human. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He wasn't God's offspring. He was God who came as a man, the fullness of God, deity in body. The author of Hebrews gives even more description. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author here says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, in fact, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he then sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But you see there at the beginning, he's the radiance, the exact representation of God. He is God. He is God. When Jesus is called the Son of God, what that means, according to Hebrews, according to Colossians, according to Philippians, according to Jesus, is that he is the exact representation of God, except as a human. But he is still fully God with a distinct function in regards to the redemption of man. He is still God, fully God, but he has a unique and distinct function when it comes to redeeming men. Referring to God, so let me explain it this way. Referring to God as the Father is referring to a distinct role or function that God has, in which he's the creator, he's the sovereign king, he's the architect, he's the overseer. As God the Father, that is his distinct role and his function. Referring to God as the Son Jesus, God the Son, also refers to a distinct role or a distinct function of God, specifically in regards to the ministry of explaining God to men and providing for their redemption. It's a function. It's a role of God. He's not offspring. It's not paternity. It's a distinct role and function that God has as God the Son. When John writes in John 3:16 that, and I don't have it up here because I'm going to assume that many of you are familiar with it. In fact, many of us probably memorized it in the King James Version, right? And we're all very familiar with that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that phrase, his only begotten son. If you memorized it later, you probably memorized it as one and only son. But that phrase, only begotten or one and only son, it's not referring to Jesus being an only child. That's not what that means. It's not his only child. That word, only begotten or one and only, means that Jesus was the only one of his kind, that he was unique. He was the only human expression of God. That's what it means. He was unique in that function and in that role as the only expression in human form of God. Which is what John already said in John chapter 1, verse 18. This is what John said. He said, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only, there it is, the unique representation, the unique Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, God in his function as creator, architect, and author, the Son, God in his role and function as redeemer and explanation, are in closest relationship with each other. He has made him known. He explains God to us as God the Son. So Jesus being the Son of God is not a reference to paternity. It's a reference to nature. It's a reference to source. It's the reference to divinity. And those who heard him claim that, those who heard him say that, responded with that understanding that that's what he meant. He didn't mean offspring. They responded knowing that he meant God as a human. They responded in that way, that Jesus wasn't just wasn't just a human version, but that Jesus was God. Look at John chapter 11 in verse 27. This is Martha. So Jesus has gone and he's talking to Martha and Mary because their brother Lazarus has died. And he's confronted Martha and said, Martha, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Like, do you believe this is true? And look at her answer. She says, yes, Lord, she replies, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. But look how she says it. Who is come into the world. The Son of God who has come into the world. Jesus, Martha's word, she defines Son of God. She defines Son of God as the one who has come into the world, has come, the source where he came from, right? It's not paternity. It's this belief, believing that Jesus is God. He was God in a human flesh, not a piece of God, not a descendant of God, not his offspring, that Jesus was God. That belief will overcome the world, John says. Not that Jesus was just a good teacher, not that Jesus was just a remarkable man. And I think, to be honest with you, and we don't do this intentionally, I think a lot of Christians have limited views of Jesus. And I don't think we do this intentionally, but we see, and this is okay that we have this view, but I'm saying it's limited. We see Jesus as a great example, right? Many of us at one point wore the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets on our wrist, right? Because it's an example. He's a great example. What would Jesus do in this situation? We should probably do that. And that's a great moral example, right? We see him as a great example or as an inspired teacher sent miraculously by God, right? And that's not wrong. That's not incorrect. He is a great example, and he is an inspired teacher sent by God. But we see Jesus as an innocent human sacrifice on behalf of everyone else, also, which is true, right? But we have this limited view sometimes where we see him as only that, as only a great example, or as only a great teacher, or as only a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice for humans. But we have to remember and never forget that Jesus was God. Jesus was God. Not just a great teacher, not just a great example, not just a sinless sacrifice. Jesus was God in the human flesh. And this is what we must believe. As God, Jesus was a great example of how to live life and please God. As God, Jesus taught truth straight from the mind of God. As God, Jesus met expectations of God for a sinless life and substituted himself on behalf of humanity to pay the price for our sinfulness. He was a great teacher as God. He is a great example as God. He was a sinless sacrifice as God. And we have to keep in mind and remember that Jesus was God in flesh. Belief that Jesus was the Son of God in that way, not as offspring, but as his functional representative to humans as God, believing him that way, and you're an overcomer. That's what John says. And so because of the significance, the consequences of that belief, it is so important that you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, not paternity, but God in the human flesh. It is so important that you believe that, and the consequences are so strong because eternity depends on it. John gives us here in this passage three examples. Three examples that are evidence, that provide testimony. He uses that word eight times in seven verses. Testimony, example, witnesses, that Jesus was the human manifestation of God, the Son of God. And so the three testimonies that Jesus was made known, Jesus was established, Jesus was revealed as the Son of God, which means God, by water, blood, and spirit. You see that there in chapter 5, look at verse 6, 7, and 8. So this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, three witnesses, three evidences, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. The three are in agreement. So these are the witnesses, the evidences that Jesus was the Son. The one who came, Jesus, was the Son of God, not offspring, God himself as a human. So what does this mean? So we've got three words there that we need to explain, right? Water, blood, and then the Spirit. So when John says water there in verse 6, so this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but water and blood. When John says water, that Jesus came by water, he's referring to an event. Sorry, just if you look at these words for their face value, it kind of gives you this idea that about his birth. And that's not what it's referring to. He's not talking about his birth. He's talking about three specific events later on in Jesus' life. And so the first event, when he talks about water, is that Jesus was made known as the Son of God by water as a reference to his baptism. His baptism by John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, because that was his thing. Not the John that wrote these letters that we're reading today. He's referring to his baptism. It's the first evidence that John is bringing up for us, the first testimony, the first witness that Jesus is God the Son. God the Son. Prior to his baptism by John, no one knew the significance of who Jesus was, except for his mom, right? Mary, Joseph, his dad, they knew. But before that, no one really knew publicly the significance of who Jesus was. And he hadn't started his public ministry yet. He hadn't gained any followers yet. And so to that point, it was only John the Baptist teaching things like the Messiah is coming. Right? Someone's going to come after me that's very important, that's going to provide salvation, he's going to be the lamb that provides sacrifice. And then Jesus came to be baptized by John as a way of identifying on a basic level with those who were genuinely concerned with their sin. He was going to identify with the idea of repentance from sins. And that's what baptism demonstrated. And he also came to inaugurate or begin his public ministry. So the climax of this event, this baptism, and I want you to see what happens, because this is the first witness, this is the first testimony that Jesus was God the Son, right? God in human flesh. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, this is the climax of this event where Jesus was baptized. So Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, right, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so, let's do this. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So John consented. Verse 16 says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You see what happens here? Now, last week we mentioned that that there was an addition, right, in some of the versions that include a reference to the Trinity. That was kind of the motivating factor for including a longer version of verse 7 in our passage. But this is your reference to the Trinity all at one time. You have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit all at one moment interacting with each other. This is your reference for the Trinity if you're looking for one. But you see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that at the moment of his baptism, the Holy Spirit in the form of what looked like a dove came down and perched on him, and God's audible voice said, this is my Son. So when God declares Jesus is his Son, he's not talking paternity. He's not claiming that Jesus was created or produced by him. He's claiming that he is the source of Jesus. This is me as a human, is what God is saying. This is me as a man. This man came from me. And so Jesus is his human expression. Again, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God but the one and only Son, God. This is my Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. This is what God is saying. I'm making myself known through this man who is God as a son, God as a man, God as a human. So Jesus' baptism, the public beginning of his ministry, revealed him as God, God the Son, God in the flesh, confirmed by God and by the Holy Spirit. That's testimony number one, because John is saying it is so important you believe that Jesus is God the Son, God as a man. And so here's example, here's witness number one, God and the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. Jesus is God, the Son. Second, John writes that Jesus was not only made known, established, or revealed to be God's Son by his baptism, by water, but also by blood. Now, again, this refers to another event, a separate event, that Jesus was made known as the Son of God, to be God the Son, by blood, is a reference to his crucifixion. At the hands of the Romans by the manipulation of the Jews, that's what he's referring to when he says by water and by blood. This evidence of God the Son, in contrast to his baptism, comes at the very end of his ministry. So they're kind of bookends. You have evidence at the beginning of his public ministry, and you have an evidence at the end of his public ministry. And so this death was the whole purpose for God manifesting himself in the flesh. There's a whole purpose for sending himself out of himself, right? For sending himself as a man, as a human named Jesus, because the price of sinfulness had to be paid, right? The price of sinfulness had to be paid. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4-5 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is why God sent himself as God the Son, as Jesus, the Son of God, as God in human flesh. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22 says that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is why John is referring to blood as the second testimony. There's no forgiveness without shedding of blood based on the covenant God made with his people. So, just a little bit later in Hebrews 9, verse 26, and then chapter 10, verse 10, he says, so Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by sacrificing of himself. Verse chapter 10, verse 10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus the Christ once for all. So it is this very death, his crucifixion, that is the second witness that Jesus was the Son of God. It's the second proof that John brings up that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, not just an impressive human, but God himself. Because look at what happens, and this is just, it's incredible. In Matthew chapter 27, look what happens at his death. So this is what Matthew says when he recounts the story. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, and we know what he said here from other biographies, is that he cried out, it is finished. It's finished. And he gave up his spirit, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. And verse 54 says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. And look at what they say. Surely he was the Son of God. That means something. That means something more than paternity. Right? They see what the testimony of that event, that this was not an ordinary death, that this was the death of God incarnate. And the world, creation reacted accordingly to the death of God incarnate in that moment. The curtain that separated men from God, from his presence because of their sinfulness, was torn permanently. And the earth shook violently. And those who weren't even Jews realized that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. That Jesus was in fact God. The only explanation for what we just witnessed at this death can be that this was God as a human. That what he said was true. And only moments before, that was a thought they had been mocking. They had been saying things like, if you're the Son of God, take yourself down from this cross. He dies. There's an earthquake. The veil is torn. The earth shudders at his death. And they go, oh, no. He must have really been the Son of God. He must have been God in the flesh. And so the public display at his baptism bears witness that Jesus was God in the flesh. That his dramatic death bears witness that he was God, the Son, God as a human, but fully God. And so you have these, so John brings up these two testimonies. He said, there's testimonies of the water. This testimony is the blood, right? It's his baptism. Very clear that Jesus was God, the Son. At his death, very clear that Jesus was God, the Son. But third, then he writes that the Spirit is the third witness. Right? He says in verse 6, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's also the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So the Spirit is a third witness. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, depending on your version, the Spirit is also fully God in a distinct role or a distinct function. As the Spirit God interacts with, he convicts, he empowers, and assists people, among other things. God the Spirit, fully God, just a distinct role or function. In fact, God as the Spirit was involved in Jesus' ministry. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1, when this is just after his baptism, after things have really begun for him, this is the beginning of the temptation where Satan tries to manipulate Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness is where Satan tempts and tests Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38 also references this. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. So he's talking about Jesus' ministry, which began there at the baptism, another reference to this first witness. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. You see it there. God, the Spirit, and power, and how he went around doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God, the Spirit, was with him. Because he was God, the Son, with God, the Spirit, overseen by God, the Father. Right? They're all there again. So as the Spirit, God has been directly involved in individuals throughout the Bible's history. As God the Spirit, he's been directly involved in individuals throughout the history of the Bible, empowering them temporarily for a specific task or ministry. If you remember Samson, when Samson was repentant and wanting to kind of make amends, God the Spirit came to him for that momentary show of strength, right? David, when he was the righteous king, God the Spirit empowered him. The Spirit temporarily is involved in people's lives throughout the Bible, and so such is the case for Jesus. When Jesus was doing his ministry, even though he was God in the flesh, God as the Spirit partnered with him in his ministry. And all that changed, though, when Jesus rose from the dead. And this is the third witness. All of that changed when Jesus rose from the dead. Prior to his death, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. In John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17, Jesus told them, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or helper and to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. So Jesus tells them, I'm going to go to God the Father, and he will give you God the Spirit of Truth as a helper and empowerer to live in you, and you could, just like he, you could have him just like he is with me, you'll have him with you. And he says this again in John chapter 15, verse 26. He says, when the advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will, do you see what it says here? He will testify about me. He will testify about me. He will witness about me. He will give evidence of me. That Jesus adds that he will be an evidence, a testimony, a witness about what? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is God. God as a man. And so he said, look what happens. So Jesus, this is what happens. Jesus rises from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. A week later, what we call Pentecost occurs. A week after that, Pentecost occurs, where God as the Spirit comes upon believers gathered in Jerusalem, right? And listen to, we've talked about this, but listen to what Peter claims about that unusual scene. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, Peter tells people, you're witnessing something here. This is unusual, but he says, the reason you're witnessing this is because God has raised Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of it now. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, and is poured out on us. What you now see and hear. Jesus said, I will give you the Spirit when I sit down beside God. I will pour out the Spirit into you, the same Spirit that I have. You're all going to get, and it will be an evidence. It will be a witness about the fact that I am still alive, that I am in heaven, that I am the Son of God. And then it happens, and Peter says, we were told this is proof. This is proof that Jesus is still alive. He's not gone. He is, in fact, God with God the Father. God as the Spirit filling the believers was testimony that he is resurrected and in heaven. And this testimony, this evidence would be given to every person who believes the truth about who Jesus was. That testimony, that evidence, the Spirit, the God the Spirit would be given to every single person who believes the truth about who Jesus was. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When people ask him, so what do we do then? What do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. part of that gift is the testimony, the proof that Jesus was the Son of God, and that your belief in that is true, is real, is genuine. It will confirm that truth. So John says, here in our letter, John says, the evidence is there in his baptism, the evidence is there in his crucifixion, and the evidence is in the pouring out of the Spirit into believers that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was God as a human. Those three things, according to John, are actually God's testimony about Jesus as the Son. And if we believe human testimonies, we better believe God's own testimony even more. First, before we believe human testimonies, look at verse 9. He says, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God and the testimony he gave about his Son. That's the testimony he gave about his Son. Baptism, crucifixion, Holy Spirit. And so whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. God gave us the testimony of his Son at his baptism. He gave us the testimony about his Son at his crucifixion. And he gave us the testimony about his Son when Jesus rose from the dead through the Holy Spirit being poured out on us. This is all the testimony that God puts out there that says, this is not just my offspring. This is not just a man who was a good teacher. This was God, the Son, God in human flesh. So then John summarizes this in his own way. He summarizes the three testimonies, which are God's evidences, in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, so this is the testimony. This is John summarizing it. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life in his Son. This is what it means. His baptism, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the pouring out of the Spirit. Here's what it means. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. The life is in belief in his Son. So when you consider the evidence, when you consider the testimonies, it's clear that God offers life through Jesus. God is the Son. So if you have the Son, if you believe in the Son, then you have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36, John, when he writes this, the biography, he says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not just the Son as the offspring, but the Son as God has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son won't see life, for God's wrath remains on them. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life, because Jesus made it clear, John chapter 14, verse 6, he made it clear, I am the way, the truth, in the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't believe that Jesus was God as in the flesh, you don't have eternal life. Everything hinges on that belief. So John says, look at his baptism, look at his crucifixion, look at the fact that believers have the Spirit poured out in them. All of those are proof that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, he wasn't just a good example, he wasn't just a sinless sacrifice. He was God as a teacher, God as an example, God as a sinless sacrifice, God in the flesh, the human explanation of who God is. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what do you believe about Jesus? Eternity depends on your belief about Jesus. And when John says belief, that whoever believes, when John says belief, he doesn't just mean, what do you think? What do you think about Jesus? He doesn't just mean facts. What facts do you know about Jesus? Facts that you espouse or you state or you affirm. And we sing the song, This I Believe, right? And we say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the three in one, right? He doesn't just mean, what do you sing? What do you state? What do you know? When he says believe, he means that do you build everything else on it? Right? What do you count on? What do you rely on? What do you depend on? Or a better question is, would you die with that conviction? Would you die with the conviction, for the conviction that Jesus was God? Not would you die for the conviction that Jesus was a good teacher. Was Jesus a good teacher? I believe that. Was Jesus a good example? I believe that. Was Jesus a sinless human, an innocent sacrifice? I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus was God? Would you die for that conviction? Would you build everything on that belief? It's a decision that affects your actions. It's an integral part of your life. It's depending on the fact, not the idea, but the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, in the role of Messiah and Savior. Not just a teacher you agree with, not just a model you imitate, not just a sacrifice you appreciate. Yes, he is all those things, but more than that, he was God. Would you die for that belief? The evidence is there when he was baptized, when he was crucified, when he rose and poured out his Holy Spirit into all of us who believe. And so the question is, are you committed fully to that truth? Are you all in on that truth that Jesus was, in fact, God? That truth caused the leaders of their day to kill him. And it turns out they were wrong because he lived after they tried. So you have to ask yourself, are you committed to that belief? Do you believe that eternity hinges on it? Because as John said, whoever believes or has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son of God, doesn't believe the Son of God, they don't have life. It's the most important decision you can make. Not just, I agree with that, it is a belief in your core. Is that what you believe about Jesus? Because it matters. John is saying the consequences are huge. If that's something that you're unsure about or you want more information on, you want us to pray with you, Pastor Jerry and I are more than willing to talk. If you're online and you're watching us and you want to call us here at the office after the sermon, feel free to call us. If you put it on your communication card, fill out the card online. Let us know where your heart is at. Do you believe or not? Do you need help getting to that point where you come to that conviction? Or are you with that conviction and you are reminded again today, yes, absolutely, this is where I'm at. Your eternity hinges on it. So we all, even today, need to decide, what do I believe? What do I believe? Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your heart. I thank you that because you saw our need for redemption, you saw our helplessness and our hopelessness, you sent yourself as a man in order to live the life that we couldn't and pay a debt that we owed that we would never be able to pay. And then you confirmed it and affirmed it when you gave us yourself as the Holy Spirit. And so we can know with confidence that Jesus will return for us, that he is alive, that he is with you, and that you are most concerned about returning to save those who believe in you. And God, I pray that confirmation for many of us reignites hope, reignites confidence, reignites excitement in our lives, that we realize this is what I believe and this means my eternity is secure. And for those of us who maybe question it or maybe are wondering about it or of seeing, man, I only believed in Jesus as a good teacher and as an example, but I've never really considered whether or not I truly believe he was God. Will you convict us of that? Will you push us to find those answers, to talk to those who will help us lead us to the truth? God, I love you so much. Thank you for giving us this opportunity this morning. Please keep all of us safe, protect all of us, just as we navigate the coming weeks and days ahead. But I look forward to the time when we can all be together again in this room. Thank you for hope, and thank you for our confidence and trust that we can have in you. You are in control, and the King is still on his throne. And I pray this in your name, amen. I want to encourage you, if you did fill out those communication cards, you can place them in the offering basket on your way out. Also, if you are wanting to give in person, you can place your money in the basket on the way out, or you can always do it online, mail it in like we have been. Many of you have been in the past. Thank you for joining us this morning. For those of you that came, thank you for joining us online. For those of you who are watching from home, and as your comfort level begins to develop and grow, you're more than welcome to return to us. Feel free to come back. It was nice to see all of you today. If you're going to linger, I just encourage you to linger in the parking lot as opposed to here in the building. And thank you all for being here. And we will see you all and you all next week. Have a great Sunday.